Amen. This morning, we'll be turning not to the book of Acts, but to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15, I'll be reading verses 1 through 28. Apologize in advance for a bit of a scratchy throat. Had I not had to preach on Good Friday service, I wouldn't have even gone because I wasn't feeling so great. But the Lord has given me a breath and a cup of water, so I'll try to make it through. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 1, and do give attention as we remind you every Sunday that this is the holy and inspired word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his word towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Be with us now, Holy Spirit, that we might be reminded of this great doctrine that is more than a doctrine to us. It is our life, that Christ Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Amen. The sermon title this morning is The Hope of the Resurrection. And it's even yesterday, we had our family over together. My kids are still young, in their 20s, most of them. And in talking to them and talking to many others in our culture, there seems to be this theme that recurs over and over. Everyone's lying. Everyone, everywhere is lying about everything. Heard this from a young man shortly after the whole COVID nightmare that we faced. He was frustrated because medical experts lied. They lied about the COVID virus itself. They lied about the vaccine. They lied about the mask. Everything that was used to force us to change our lives were primarily lies. Said both parties, Republicans, Democrats, they're all liars. Decades of Supreme Court justices fabricating gay marriage, they're liars. This is not me saying all this, although Congress lies. The president lies. Teachers at schools lie all the time. Universities lie. Those professors with their PhDs, they're liars. The whole of the media lies all the time about everything. Again, this is just a cynical kind of cultural perspective, especially among our young people. News outlets, not just by what they say, but by what they don't say, not just about the questions they ask, but about the ones they never ask. From every conceivable direction, young people in our culture are convinced everyone's lying all the time. It's very discouraging. Yeah, I'll vote, they say, but my vote won't even count. Why go vote? Why go? Why does it matter? Everyone's lying about everything, and the elites are controlling everything, and so what difference does it make? There's a great deal of discouragement, actually, in our culture. And even, as we'll say later, marriages that fall apart after 40 years. 40 years. I mean, what happens? What happens is people lose hope. They just lose hope. I remember sitting in Uganda years and years ago. It was a presidential election. Our driver was there with me. My wife was getting her hair cut. And I said, who are you voting for? He said, doesn't matter. Won't make a difference. The president always wins, which he does. You think 2020 was bad? It happens every presidential election in many, many nations. He said, it doesn't matter. I don't care. I don't have any hope that anything will change. The one thing that I want to encourage you with this morning is that if even though you may feel like the rest of us, that there's lies flying at us from every different direction, change, cultural change, political change, economic, doesn't seem very likely. But Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen? And that gives us hope. Whatever lies we're hearing, whatever marriages are falling apart, whatever political disaster is looming, whatever war is happening, we're all being discouraged from almost every direction. But this morning, we should be encouraged by the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In our passage, it says he was not only resurrected, but he ascended. And in his resurrection power, all these things have been subjected, put under his feet. And he will rule and reign until they've all been defeated. And there's great hope in that. Paul wants us to remind us of how important it is to believe in the resurrection and to find hope in the resurrection, without which, he says, there is no hope. You realize that? Without the resurrection, we don't have hope. In fact, without the resurrection, you could say, no resurrection, no Christianity. Nothing matters, either in this life or the one to come. Paul makes a very potent argument. Listen to what he says. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, vain. And your faith is also empty. Your faith is vain. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. No hope. Then also those who have fallen asleep, hopeless, hopeless, hopeless. Your life is hopeless. The gospel is hopeless. Your death is hopeless. There's no hope, period. Paul makes it very clear that this doctrine is central. It's the linchpin, if you will, on everything that the scriptures have preached and taught up to the coming of Christ and everything that comes afterwards. It is the fulcrum of our faith is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may have been also, and even up until this day, one of the deepest divides in all of Christianity. It's not that whether you're a Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian, but one of the deepest divides that has destroyed the church in our country is multiple numbers of churches simply denying the resurrection. Vast numbers of mainline churches simply don't believe it or teach it anymore. By the way, what's left to teach? Oh yeah, the Sermon on the Mount, right? Be nice, be fair, be a peacemaker, be good. But no hope in it, nothing to preach, nothing to proclaim, nothing to say, there's good things in the future, now and in the future. In 1923, I marvel at this because just in 2023 was the 50th anniversary. 1923, J. Gresham Machen, our founder, yay, our founder wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. And he argued so persuasively that when liberalism and liberal churches deny the authority of the scripture, denied the necessity of believing in the bodily historic resurrection of Jesus Christ, they didn't just create a different kind of Christianity. They created a different religion altogether. That's not Christianity. No church that denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a true church of Jesus Christ. He says this, he writes, the present time is a time of conflict. The great redemptive religion, which has always been known as Christianity, is battling against a totally diverse type of religious belief. which is the only more destructive of the Christian faith because it makes use of traditional Christian terminology. They wear robes, they have pulpits, they have churches, they have ministers, but they deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are not Christians, and you don't have Christianity. In those days, it was primarily because of naturalism. The liberals denied miracles and the supernatural and affirmed a naturalism. In these days, it's both that as well as weird and strange, mysterious kinds of supernaturalism, even as we said in Sunday school, aliens and other UFOs and other such things. Nonetheless, there's still this lack of credibility in the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, without which, Paul says, there is no Christianity. It's that important. If Christ is not risen, preaching is vain, your faith is vain. In fact, we're the most to be pitied and mocked. Okay? But thanks be to God, Christ is risen. Amen? And it makes a difference for us. It's our religion. Our religion is different than any other religion in the whole world because we have a historic religion. Things that were said in the scriptures actually really did happen, including, and most importantly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you're a Buddhist, you believe in a collection of Buddhist sayings and beliefs and meditation, Hindus, all other religions. But this religion, our religion, depends historically on Jesus Christ, his real true historic life, his real true historic resurrection. I want to look at a couple of reasons why it's so powerful for us as believers, why we can have hope, why the resurrection matters so much. First of all, it's an image of our salvation. Think about that. Paul said, if it didn't happen, you don't have salvation. But it did happen. And then Paul himself uses this image of the resurrection as the very image of how we became born again, regenerated, and saved. Listen to what he says. It's resurrection language. In college, everyone used to argue, what's Paul's central doctrine? What's the organizing doctrine of Pauline theology? And in those days, good Protestant young man that I was, justification by faith alone. That's it. The more I've read Paul, the more I realize I'm not a Pauline scholar, but the more I've read Paul, the more I realize that it's not just justification by faith. One could even argue that resurrection is tangled up in everything that Paul teaches about justification by faith alone, about eschatology and end times, about everything. The resurrection is central to Pauline theology. Listen to what he says about our salvation and listen to the resurrection language. Ephesians chapter 2, and you he made alive. Why? Because you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked in the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the world, the Satan, the devil, who ruled as a dark, death-like force. Death was his last instrument that now works, he says, in the sons of disobedience, among whom also some of you yourselves conducted your lives after the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in your trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Resurrection is central image to our salvation. Colossians 2, Paul says again, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Resurrection, central to the theology, not just as a doctrine, central to who we are. We are a people who without Christ are dead, but in Christ we're resurrected, we're made alive. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. And when he was raised from the dead, and when he ascended into heaven, he's ruling over them. It says all principalities and all powers everywhere in heaven and on earth are under the rule of our resurrected Lord. This passage has been used multiple times in multiple ways for us to remember not just that the resurrection happened, that it's a good doctrine, it's a central doctrine, but it's my salvation depends on it. And the image that we saw in John chapter 11 has been used. If you read sermons from John chapter 11, it's constantly used as reference to an image of our salvation. The great preacher George Whitefield used this sermon once, used this illustration. Whitfield was a famous preacher who was one of the most doctrinally sound preachers, but also whose preaching was so alive with vivid illustrations. When he stood on the side of a ship, you know, he used illustrations from sailors and the ocean and the seas. When he was in the business district, he used financial illustrations. Listen to the section of one of Whitfield's sermons when he looks at the passage we read about Lazarus. He's speaking to us. There's a little bit of an old English. There's a few ye's and they's and this's and thou's, but listen to it. It says, "Come, ye dead, Christless, unconverted sinners, come and see the place where they laid the body of the deceased Lazarus." He's a good preacher. He's inviting you into this illustration. "Behold him laid out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, locked up and stinking in a cave, dark cave with a great stone placed on top of it. View him again and again. Go nearer to him. Don't be afraid. Smell him," he says. "Oh, how he stinketh." Oh, how he stinketh. You'll notice the Bible, by the way, doesn't shy away from these grotesque and difficult images. Good Friday service, I preached on the humiliation of Christ, and it still sort of shocks you again of all the brutal language of happened to our God. He says, "Stop there and pause a moment. And whilst thou art gazing upon the corpse of Lazarus, give me leave to tell thee with great plainness, but greater love, that this dead, bound, entombed, and stinking carcass is but a faint representation of thy poor soul." Isn't that amazing? "Your natural state," he says, "for whether thou believest or not, thy spirit, which thou bearest with thee, sepulchered in flesh and blood, is as literally dead to God and as truly dead in trespasses and sins as the body of Lazarus was in that grave. Was he bound hand and foot with grave clothes? So thou art also bound foot and hand by thy corruptions. And as the stone was laid on the sepulchre, so there is a stone of unbelief upon thy stupid heart." You know, you're not supposed to use that word these days, but Whitfield did, so. "On thy stupid heart, perhaps thou hast lain in this state not only for days, but for many years, stinking in the nostrils of God. And what is still more affecting, thou art as able to raise thyself out of this lonesome dead state to life of righteousness and true holiness as ever Lazarus was to raise himself from the cave in which he laid so long. Thou mayest try by the power of thy own boasted free will and the force of energy of moral persuasion or rational arguments, all of which without doubt have their proper place in religion. But all thy efforts exerted with never so much vigor will prove quite fruitless and abortive till that same Jesus who said, 'Take away the stone,' and cried, 'Lazarus comes forth,' also quickens you." That's good stuff. Some might say it's Calvinism. All that boasted free will, all that nonsense. I love the way Whitfield weaves this into it without questioning, you know, the free will and predestination. You just look, you're dead. Dead men don't take medicine. He didn't ply the mouth open. He was dead. Dead people don't breathe. Dead people don't eat. They don't take medicine. He's dead. And the only way to bring him back to life was the resurrection voice of Jesus Christ that spoke into the darkness of that dead tomb and called him out. It's an image this morning that should give us good hope. If you're saved, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because of anything you've done or could do. You can't raise yourself from the dead. But God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive in Christ. We're powerless otherwise. Without the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ, we're powerless. Resurrection change. What about from there on? Well, I was raised from the dead. Okay, fine, but now it's all my job to... No, even beyond that. After salvation, after regeneration, after faith in Christ, now what? How do we make it? How do we live well? Resurrection power. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gave us our life. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that continues to give us the power necessary to live a holy life. Nothing can ever be the same for you if you're a believer. You don't get to say, well, no. If you're resurrected from the dead and have life in Christ, he will keep you with his powerful resurrection power, giving you life. Notice what Paul says, Romans chapter 6. He asked the question, well, once you're saved, can you continue in sin? People love this, especially people who have stumbled into sin. well, I say stumbled. Most people treat sin as if they did stumble, slipped on a carpet, slipped on ice, fell down the stairs. Oops. No, if you've actually committed a sin and you wonder, now what? And Paul says, should you continue? Should you just keep doing it and say, well, I've made a decision, I'm saved? No. He said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's a good deal if you're a stubborn sinner, right? Well, I'm just going to keep on sinning. And then very close to the end, I'll say, oops, sorry. Well, Paul says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Listen, just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we now should walk in newness of life. Not only the life we've been given, but the life that we live in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we are united in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him and the body of sin, that it might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And I know some of you are struggling with these things. There are sins we have in our lives that feel like they just have gotten a hold of us and we can't get rid of them. Paul even describes the sexual sin as like a trap snapped shut on you. You can't shake it off. You can't get rid of it. But in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're reminded we can, through Christ and his resurrection power, break free, not our own power, but the resurrection working in us. Paul even says, because of the resurrection, you should reckon yourselves dead to sin, but what? But alive in Christ, through Jesus, in God, through Christ Jesus, our Lord. We do not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Why? Because the principle of resurrection that gave us life is the same principle and power of the resurrection that continues us in a holy living. Sins are removed, sins are taken away, sins are defeated, sins are covered, and holiness comes to us through the power of the resurrection. You've been made alive by the power of the endless life of Jesus Christ. And too many people miss this. Too many people, if you look at that story, think of the resurrection like Martha and Mary both did. You know, you always hear the Martha and Mary story, like one stayed in the kitchen and one, you know, that's, but in this story, central to this are both people, both women asking the question, why weren't you here? If you would have been here, it wouldn't have happened, but it's okay. Someday, yes, there's going to be a resurrection. You'll notice that Jesus is redirecting their attention away from this question of thinking that, yes, there's resurrection, and yes, it will happen at the end. Verse 27 of John 11 says, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come in the world. I believe that you're Messiah. I believe if you had been here, you could have healed him. And the dual lament of both these women heightens the sense of mourning and lament for Jesus. When he sees them mourning, it moves him deeply. And Jesus identifies himself with us as he weeps here in this passage. I love this passage. You know, when I was a little boy, I'll tell another story about my Granny Burns. She gets more illustrations than any other person in human history for me. She always used to make us memorize the Bible. As a kid, you're like, come on. The Granny was memorized. So one summer, I had already planned ahead for Granny's little trick. What's your Bible verse for vacation in Bible school? John 11:32. Jesus wept. I was like, yes, shortest verse in the Bible. I was like, done. I had no memorization to do. I'm done. I can go play. I can go to vacation Bible school, cruise along and have fun. But that verse, as tiny as it is one of the most power-packed little verses. He laments with us. He weeps with us. He understands us. He's a sympathetic high priest to those who suffer. In the resurrection power that we receive from him, it's a sympathetic power. He understands our weakness. He has been tempted in every way. There's nothing you face. There's nothing you're suffering under that Christ hasn't already also faced, yet without sin. And he reminds them that this power of the resurrection is not something we have to wait for to the end of the world. Because she said, yes, Lord, I know there's going to be a resurrection. Yes, Lord, I know. Both of them say the same sort of thing. But they're both looking at the resurrection in a way that's different from what Jesus, because in Jesus' answer, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, present tense, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. The resurrection that Jesus was talking about coming through him wasn't something that we wait for off at the end of the world. It's right here and right now. We live in that power. He said, I am the resurrection. Resurrection has come through Christ. It's in Christ. and a new principle of life was intruding into the world. The principle of death had been set in motion by the fall, and the principle of life and resurrection now comes to us through Jesus Christ. You might say, well, yeah, but why are we at war with Iran, and why hasn't Trump prosecuted anybody on the Epstein file or whatever? Well, it's not yet complete. I love this. I discovered this in seminary. I love that. Theologians who talk about this principle of the intrusion and introduction of the nowness of the resurrection do have to say, well, it's already ready, but not yet. There's a lot of theologians. They call themselves already, but not yet guys. It's true, though. The resurrection has already come, but it's not yet here in its fullness. And the not yetness will be completed at the final resurrection. But don't miss the already-ness of it. It's already here. And we have a sympathetic high priest, like I said, who understands our weaknesses, who has walked where we have walked, who suffered as we have suffered, who was betrayed as we are betrayed. Still in the presence here of the stench of death. Whitfield mentions that odious sense of death and darkness, very morbid, and reminds us of what death brings into the world. I actually had an experience once in Africa where I went to do a burial in the mountains, in the village, deep up in the mountain, a couple hours to drive. I got there, it was an old man that had died and had been in his hut for 3 days before they found him. And they don't have morticians up in the mountains in eastern Uganda. They don't have funeral homes up there. Everyone gets buried in their backyard. And I remember thinking about that story of Lazarus, because when I went up to the coffin, it was overwhelming. We've had a mouse die in our house before, and you're like, you know, what's that? What is what? You look it up, you find a little skeleton, but a human life, very startlingly different. And I remember even walking up with my Bible, going to get ready to preach a little resurrection sermon, and I almost reacted. Sometimes when you come across an odor like that, a stench like that, it literally just turns your stomach. I had to keep looking away, pretending I was moving and gesturing somehow just to get a breath and hold my breath. And it was horrible, absolutely horrible. And Jesus stood there looking into that grave with that odor coming out, the odor and the stench of his own friend. And it says he was agitated and he wept and he was overwhelmed. But I don't think it was merely just a human emotion either, just about Martha and Mary and his friend Lazarus. It was partly, I think, what he looked into that tomb to see. It wasn't just Lazarus's death, but what he was facing, what he was about to face for us. He was entering into the arena of death. I think that's what Calvin calls it. Almost like a wrestler goes into the arena and faces this final wrestling match. Calvin says Christ didn't come as a spectator to the sepulcher, not as an idle spectator, but like a wrestler, preparing for the contest. Therefore, no wonder that he groans under it again. For the violent tyranny of death that he had to overcome stands right there before his eyes. And nothing could be the same for him. And because he followed through and walked from that grave into his own grave, nothing can be the same for us as well. Nothing. The good shepherd would be devoured by the wolves here. The light of the world would be shut up in darkness. The fountain of living waters will cry out on the cross that he thirsts. The list goes on and on of the ironies of what Christ faced when he stood there in front of that grave, knowing that he was going to enter it for us, so that we would not have to face what we so rightly deserve to face. Don't ever disconnect the resurrection from the cross. You can't make sense of the resurrection without what Christ was certainly wrestling with as he looked into the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And there's such great encouragement in that for us. Because as we go out of this building, we will wrestle with things we can't change. We'll wrestle with suffering that will be our suffering, perhaps the rest of our lives. And when we do so, we look to Christ who has wrestled as we have wrestled and yet has overcome it. We do not have, Hebrews 4 says, a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, I love this, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. The human experiences of our Savior are more than just doctrine. It's indeed absolutely necessary as a part of our theological system. He had to be both God, he had to be man, and all of that's true. But as the one who suffered in this world, he understands us. He placed himself under the power of death for a time so that He could do for us what we just can't and never could do for ourselves. He was despised and rejected by men, acquainted with grief. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. All of this was for us. The whole scene of Lazarus, the whole preparation of Christ for entering not just the tomb of Lazarus and calling him forth, but preparation for his entering his own grave and his own sorrow. And the aloneness of death and the pain of the cross could not have been deeper for anyone as it was for Jesus. No one has ever faced it alone. No one. And the great thing is, he faced it alone so that we would never have to face it alone. We don't need to avoid death. It's not that we should be, as I said in Acts, not starving to die somehow in some strange way, but we don't need to be afraid of death. Christians don't need to avoid death, but live in the face of death as those who are not afraid. Because the same power that regenerates you, saves you, and gives you life is the same power that is keeping you alive. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And nothing in history can ever be the same from the point of resurrection. I'm already thinking about a sermon from Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, where Paul uses the resurrection as the very most important historical hinge in all of history. Nothing can be the same for anyone in the whole world since then. And we need that hope, by the way. We need the hope. Without hope, there's really nothing worth living life for. There's not. And some of you right now, and some of you will, and all of us most certainly somehow will face the kind of suffering that requires us to hope beyond that suffering. Intractable difficulties. As I said earlier, I've marveled over the years as a pastor and as family members and friends of mine, they announced to us, we're getting divorced. But you have 7 kids and you've been married 39, 40 years. What? In my mind, I'm thinking, just hang on for the kids' sake, you know? Kind of separate in your retirement and keep it quiet. I'm just kidding, but I'm practically, how do you live 40 years with someone and then towards the sunset years of your life, just say, I'm done? It's because they lost hope. In every single case, that's exactly, he's never going to change. She's never going to change. I'm never going to have this. It's going to be suffering forever. And they give up because they have no hope. When you don't have hope, it destroys everything. Sometimes even at the beginning of marriage counseling for me, just to prep you if you come in, I often ask the person who says, I don't feel like I can live with this person anymore unless they change. Ask yourself the central question, what if they never change? No, I'm here for you to, usually it's one or the other, wanting me to change the other one, by the way. I want you to change him so I can live. I want you to make her a better, whatever. But what if there is no change? The rest of your life, you will live in this. What if there's a situation that you can't change? Suffering, disease, sickness, whatever. It's not going to get better. We know it scientifically. We know it. It's not getting better. And it's not going to get better. Then what? No hope of a miracle. No hope of change. Where do you go from there? Many of us can spend our whole lives pushing down the reality of these kinds of situations and living as if everything will get better. Things don't get better all the time. You might think, whoa, I thought this was an Easter sermon. You're depressing me. The good news, and there is good news, is that in spite of your husband, in spite of your wife, in spite of your family, in spite of disease, in spite of cancer, in spite of incurable diseases and things that will cause us suffering our whole lives long, in spite of that, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and there is always hope. There's always hope to live a life in reference to the resurrection of Christ who made you alive. And through his resurrection power will keep you alive. And finally, as you make it through the suffering of this life, yes, that's a great way. Sooner or later, you will be raised from the dead and all things will be made right. Every disease cured, every tear wiped away, no more tears, no more sorrow. Everything will be put right. This has been the principle by which I'm convinced Christianity has continued to live its whole existence. G.K. Chesterton, I think, is the one that said, Christianity has died many times in history. Maybe you feel like that about the culture. We're dead. We're done. Rome has fallen. Okay. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And the church will never fail. And the power of God to save his people will never end. And the resurrection power of Jesus Christ lives on, even in the face of death. Even standing smack dab in front of the cave of a stenching corpse. And that's how Christianity has grown. I have a book in my office. Can't wait to put it on my new bookshelves when my bookshelves are done. It's called The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark, and he gives a lot of reasons for it, but most of it comes down to the resurrection. The church throughout its history has been persecuted, as we see in the book of Acts. People flee, they go different places. Empires have come and empires have gone. Nations have risen and nations have fallen. But the church of Jesus Christ just steadily marches on. Why? They believe in the resurrection power of Christ. Chesterton's answer, by the way, to that, the church has died many times, but there's good news that the church believes in the resurrection. It always seems to be raised up again from the dead, and it is. And religious leaders in the ancient world, when diseases came and when famines came and when wars came and when everyone else despaired and lost hope, the church remained tightly knit together with the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it gives us a sense of courage and a sense of hope in the midst of so many struggles. One theologian says this, and I'll begin to end with this. He says, "I have found myself discovering that mostly I do not need more advice." I hope I'm not giving you advice today on the resurrection. Do you believe it? Yay. He says, "What I need is strength. I don't need new information. I need courage. Freedom and authorization to act when I already have in the gospel. The deep places in our lives, places of resistance and embrace, are not ultimately reached by instruction only. Those places of resistance and embrace are reached only by stories, by images, by metaphors, by phrases that line out the world differently, apart from our fear and hurt. The resurrection gives us that hope. It gives us the strength. It gives us the courage that we can resist and embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ no matter what we're going through, no matter what we will face. Again, good news, bad news, many of you will face these kinds of things. Maybe some of you already are. It's not going to change. But the good news is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives you the faith, the hope, and the courage to embrace the power and life of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you so, so much. We thank you that your love was given to us at the cross, but also, Lord, the power of your resurrection. That you not only faced death with your friend Lazarus, but you faced death yourself. You faced the torment and the scourging and the humiliation and the mockery of the cross. And you bore that cross for us. And 3 days under the power of death, you rose from the dead. And now we have hope. Oh Lord, we thank you for the hope of the resurrection. We pray that you would send us out with that hope as we eat and drink this morning the body and blood of our Savior. Give us the hope that in spite of whatever our circumstances, whatever cynicism that hangs over our culture like a dark cloud, those clouds are removed by the sunshine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Pray that you would remind us of how we were saved and how we are sanctified and where we are going in the hope of the resurrection. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.